It's a real privilege to meet with you this morning, coming into the Easter season, when we're thinking more than we usually do about the death and the resurrection of Jesus. So it's a privilege to be with you on Palm Sunday and to look once again at some of these stories which are actually familiar, very familiar to us. And this morning I want to look at these two episodes that Scott read for us from John chapter 12 and see what can we learn from those things about primarily two subjects, about worship and about humility. So let's start by looking at the first episode. It's before the Passover feast and Jesus is at a celebration meal, celebrating in the home of Lazarus, his good friend, who he had raised from the dead. And this is quite a significant occasion. Maybe it would be a bit like a wedding breakfast, and it's all been planned, and you really don't want anything to happen that is very embarrassing. You want everyone to feel at home and everything to go ahead as planned. And then we read, if you want to pick it up in verse 3 of chapter 12, Mary took a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume, and she poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Well, nard was a very expensive commodity. You made this fragrant oil by getting the root bits of lots of plants and crushing them up into an oily substance. And she took a huge amount of this and poured it all over Jesus' feet. The value, we read later in the passage, of this perfume that she used was about a year's wages. Now, I haven't lived or worked in Switzerland for a while, but at a guess, minimum wage would be, I don't know, 40 to 50,000 francs. That's a lot of money to just spend in one act of worship. And we might ask ourselves, how would people have reacted to this? I mean, Jesus was an up-and-coming rabbi, a respected religious person. He was also a 30-year-old man and very marriageable. And then you have Mary, who is presumably not married. We don't read of any husband or relationship that she had. And she comes and pours perfume on his feet and then wipes it off with her hair, which was a very provocative thing to do. You didn't do that sort of thing if you were a respectable woman in those days. Your hair was very symbolic, and you didn't just flaunt it all over the place. This was quite a provocative act in some ways. And it's interesting to think, what was Mary's motivation? Maybe this was just a really big thank you. After all, Jesus had brought back her brother from death. It would be very appropriate to give a huge thank you present. But then, normally, you would have probably anointed someone's head. And if you would have, used expensive perfume, and you would have maybe taken your best silk or linen or whatever sort of towel was culturally the most expensive and respected, and probably wiped it off his head. But what did she do? She put it on his feet and wiped it off with her hair. So I think there's more going on here than just a big thank you present. In fact, she was saying something about the relationship between her and Jesus. She was taking Jesus' feet, the most humble, lowest down part of the body, and she was taking her hair and wiping his feet with her hair, saying really that all of her dignity was far less important than the honour that was due to Christ, and that it really didn't matter all that much what people thought about what she was doing, so long as she was expressing her relationship and her love and her adoration for Jesus. So it was actually quite a beautiful act of worship, although not particularly culturally appropriate. And of course, as often happens, Someone complains and disagrees and says, I do not like what is going on. So we read in verse 4, one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He didn't say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. Leave her alone, Jesus said. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You'll always have the poor among you, but you won't always have me. So Judas objected to poor stewardship, or that was his surface reason. And, you know, sometimes when people object to things, you have to dig a bit deeper to find out what's going on. But I don't think we should be too hard on Jesus. I don't know about you, but 50,000 francs worth of perfume, you would have to kind of ask yourself, now, what kind of stewardship is that? Is it economically responsible to do that? And it certainly, you know, was, as I said before, a little bit dodgy, not really appropriate cultural behaviour the way she did it. I don't know whether you've ever been in a church that has spent a lot of time discussing, well, what is the appropriate way to worship? And how much should we spend on the flowers and making things look pretty? And sometimes, unfortunately, AGMs are dominated by things like that. I hope I won't experience that this afternoon, and I hope I haven't gone and put my foot straight into it. But it's interesting. I'm sure if we had been there, we too would have had some questions and wondered about this. But actually, the most important thing we need to say is, well, what did Jesus think about it? And what Jesus said is really very significant. Leave her alone. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You'll always have the poor among you, but you won't always have me. Now, that doesn't seem a very humble statement, does it? We might expect him to say, well, yes, I mean, I know I, because I am the Son of God, I am worth what she is doing, but really you don't have to do that. You know, we have this sort of sometimes false humility. But actually he says, no, it's quite appropriate that she should do this. And actually, I think he was saying that she understands something that the rest of you guys don't. She realizes, in maybe a way that many of the disciples didn't, that Jesus is going to have to suffer and die. And she understands that she is preparing in a very special way to be part of that. So there we have a kind of extraordinary event. You have this incredible act of worship, you have some people not understanding it, and then you have Jesus accepting something, and maybe not quite in the way that you would think. And so then we read that a large crowd of Jews then came, and they found out, and they wanted to see what was going on. They had also heard about Lazarus being raised from the dead, and of course this was a huge problem for the leaders of the Jews. And they were saying, well, we have to do something about this. Let's not just get rid of Jesus, let's kill Lazarus as well, because he's some of the evidence of the sort of thing that Jesus can do. So you see the sort of controversy and the reactions that Jesus was bringing. And in spite of all those things going on, Mary follows her heart to really express herself in the most intimate worship. The next story, things go a lot more public. We're out on the streets, and there's this great crowd that have come to celebrate the Passover in Jerusalem. They hear that Jesus is on his way to the city, and they come to greet him. Verse 12, the next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. Well, it's interesting, this thing about palm branches, isn't it? We call this Palm Sunday. It doesn't really communicate a lot in our culture, does it? Palm Sunday. When we lived in Mombasa, one of the things that they sometimes did when you had a party was to decorate a doorway. And they would take a couple of big palm fronds and they would kind of weave the leaves, a bit like when you're making zopf, I guess, in Switzerland, you know, that sort of woven bread. And they would weave those together to make an arch and put a little bit of maybe bougainvillea flowers and so on it to make it pretty. But in our culture, we really don't use, well, we don't have many palm trees around for starters, and we don't tend to know what it means. But it was a way that the pilgrims were welcomed into Jerusalem for the Feast of the Passover. And it had its origins actually in another festival, which was the Festival of Tabernacles, or the Festival of Shelters. You can read about it in Leviticus chapter 23, and it talks about the way that they were to use palm branches as part of their rejoicing before God. But since then, palm branches had actually acquired another meaning. In the days of the Maccabean revolts, in between the Old Testament and New Testament times, it had become a nationalistic symbol for Judea. So, for celebrating military victories, and it probably stirred up some sort of messianic hopes and fervor among the people. It was a sort of nationalistic symbol. So some of the people in that crowd waving their palm branches probably had quite explicit expectations of the sort of thing that Jesus was going to do, and that was why they were welcoming him as a hero to the city. And shouting, Hosanna, which means literally, oh save. And both the Hosanna and then blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, these are quotes from some of the Old Testament Psalms. And part of the Passover ceremony was to sing some of the Psalms. And there's a group of Psalms, 113 through to 118, the Hallel, that were typically sung during Passover time. It may be that that's what Jesus sang as his hymn when you read he was with the disciples and then they sang and went out. But anyway, Psalm 118, if you look in verses 25 and 26, that's where these quotations come from. In the psalm it says, O Lord, save us. O Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you. And this was actually used as a greeting for the people who were already at Passover to welcome those coming to join them. And it's interesting, the wording should maybe be a little different. It's blessed in the name of the Lord is he that comes. So it's the kind of welcome statement for the people arriving to celebrate the peace. And then John turns it round and he said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, making it a sort of messianic reference. There is one coming in the name of the Lord to help Israel. And then the crowd also add in this second phrase, the King of Israel, which you won't actually find in that psalm. It's very interesting that the crowd used this quote, and those would be scriptures that were in their mind at the time. And actually, if you go back a little earlier in that Psalm 118, go back to verse 22, and you get another very well-known phrase, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done it, and it's marvelous in our eyes. And you know, Jesus then picks that text up later on, and he throws it in the face of the Jewish leaders, and he kind of implies very strongly, well, I'm actually that cornerstone, you're rejecting me. So there's all sorts of references which would be very meaningful to the crowd, to the people, especially to the educated Pharisees and teachers of the Jewish leaders, which we have to kind of hunt around and understand and look back into the Old Testament. But then the really interesting thing happens in verse 14. We read there, Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it. As it is written, do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. And that's a quotation of another Old Testament passage, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. And again, a little explanation needed, which they would have understood immediately. Daughter of Zion, what's that all about? Well, that basically was a figurative term used for the people of Jerusalem. And then riding on a donkey. What on earth would that mean to them? It's interesting. We don't use donkeys, you know, so it probably doesn't mean most of us don't use horses. We have totally different modes of transport. But in those days, you would expect a military hero or a king or a leader to come in a procession, either on a horse or to be drawn in a chariot, and certainly not on a donkey. If he had come on a horse, that might have reinforced those people who were thinking, here is our Messiah, here is our political liberator. But actually in Zechariah 9:9, it talks about a king who comes in peace, gentle and riding on a donkey. And the setting of that passage is it's a prophecy of God actually stepping in to help defeat the Philistines, who were the traditional enemies of the people of Israel. And it talks about how the various Philistine cities will fall and there will be peace for the nations. Zechariah 9 verse 10 says, I will remove the battle chariots from Israel and the war horses from Jerusalem. I will destroy all the weapons used in battle, and your king will bring peace to the nations. His realm will stretch from sea to sea, from the Euphrates River to the ends of the earth. So the crowd were wanting to hail him as, here's our political liberator, our messianic king. And Jesus is saying, I'm coming as the Prince of Peace. And there's an interesting element to this. He talks about his realm of peace stretching from sea to sea, from the ends of the earth, not just for the people of Israel. So we're already getting a hint that what Jesus is going to do is going to be so much wider than just bringing salvation for the Jews, but also for people like us, the Gentiles. And actually, later on in John chapter 12, verse 20, outside our passage for today, you read that a group of Greeks or Gentiles come to see Jesus. Now in verse 16 we read, at first his disciples didn't understand all of this. It's a big, exciting event, and so they have to kind of reflect on it afterwards. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. So it's absolutely fascinating that we kind of think, you know, I wish I'd been a disciple. They had so many advantages in actually being with Jesus and taking part in all of these things. But even they didn't really get a lot of it at the time. And they had to think, what's going on here? So Jesus, is he the Messiah king that those people had been hoping for? The Romans there as foreign oppressors, and they were looking for a king to deliver them. And Jesus is coming as a Messiah king to, well, not solve that problem in the way that they anticipated, to bring peace to Israel and to the nations and to us. And there's a huge sort of symbol of humility there, where Jesus comes into this victorious procession riding on a donkey. It's interesting to reflect, why do we call it Palm Sunday and why don't we call it Donkey Sunday? I kind of think it may be we like palm waving and rejoicing and all that good stuff, and sometimes humility will be a little more of a difficult topic for us to handle. And you know, it wasn't just symbolic humility. Jesus rode in on a donkey one day and then it had no further consequences. I thought it was very interesting. You know, in the Roman Catholic Church, they've just elected a new pope. And after the election, all the cardinals together, and it was reported in the press that rather than the new pope taking his, not presidential, but whatever the adjective is, papal limousine back, now that he was the pope, he said, actually, no, I will just go on the bus with the guys, which was the way he referred to the other cardinals. So there was a deliberate choice not to do the war horse thing, but maybe to do the donkey thing. And it's interesting, so it's not just symbolic humility in the case of Jesus, and there's no false humility either. He doesn't turn around to them, as we might do sometimes say, oh no, you really shouldn't make such a fuss of me. He just kind of accepts it naturally. You don't find any hint of false humility in Jesus. But what you find is a real humility. The nature of a servant tied up with the majesty of also being a king. And that nature of a servant led to obedience. It wasn't just a show that was made every now and then. And it led to the deadly consequences that we celebrate over Easter, because after his death came the resurrection. In Philippians chapter 2, we read a little bit about the attitude that Jesus had, the same attitude that we're asked to have. Philippians 2:5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place. So this was no symbolic or false or artificial humility. This was the real deal. And that is the attitude that we are asked as his followers to take on ourselves. Let me just try and summarize then the sort of lessons that we can bring out of this for ourselves. Lessons on worship and lessons on humility. I think we need to learn how to worship Jesus more extravagantly on occasions and more enthusiastically on occasions, like Mary with a really expensive perfume, like the palm-waving crowd, because Jesus is our Messiah King. And I wonder whether you've ever worshipped him in a way that kind of raised people's eyebrows a little, or turned heads, or drew some criticism, because it goes against our sort of norms, in a way that was costly for us, and in a way that involved humbling ourselves. What do we have actually of a year's wages, 50,000 francs or whatever, that we can give? I don't know, nothing immediately kind of obviously comes to mind, apart from, you know, those well-known verses in Romans 12, right at the beginning there. I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercies, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true or spiritual act of worship. And what did Jesus say to critics? Maybe if we've never had anyone criticize the way we worship, means we've never been prepared to push the boundaries and do something which Jesus would say, that's great, when others question its appropriateness. And what about this palm-waving thing? It's interesting. I anticipate one day that I will see many of you waving palms. I don't know exactly how you interpret all of Revelation, but in Revelation 7:9, you read these verses. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes, and they were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." So whether you like it or not, I think one day you and I may have to learn how to wave palm branches. And then, actually, there's another exciting thing in that verse which I can't skip over because I am with Wycliffe Bible Translators. It's also going to be very exciting because people from every nation, tribe, language are going to be represented. And that is at the heart of what we do a lot in trying to bring scripture access, translate the Bible, help people to learn how to read it so that they can understand God's word in their own mother tongue. Yeah, and what about the crowd on the day? I mean, it's not good just to get into palm branch waving for the sake of it. Some people, you may just be get caught up in the big event and the enthusiasm and the emotions. And in fact, we don't read it in the account in John, but in Luke's account, some of the Jewish leaders say, "Tell your disciples to stop making this fuss." And Jesus says to the Pharisees, "I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones themselves will cry out." I hope I never get in a situation where I hear stones crying out. But it is true, though, that our worship should be, in some ways, a lot more deeply rooted than that palm-waving crowd. Because, you know, we do know that a week or so later, maybe some of the members of that same crowd had totally switched allegiance over, and they were the ones who the Jewish leaders had said, "You have to say, crucify this man. We don't want him." So we really do need to make sure that as we get enthusiastic in our worship, that we're not just caught up in the moment, but it reflects a deeper spiritual understanding of what's going on. And it reflects not just our agenda of having a good time, but it's worship of the servant king who is going to go ahead, and now that we look back, has suffered and died for us. So those few thoughts about worship, and then what about humility? We are serving Jesus, he is our king, we're helping to build his kingdom, the kingdom of God. And typically, you know, an ambassador or a servant of the king, a king here on earth, takes on the status and the power and the authority of the king that he represents. But I think we're asked particularly to take on Christ's humility. Not in a symbolic way, not in a false way, but in a real way which can have some tough consequences. And that may mean becoming less tied to some of the things like lots of money and riches and fame and power, those things which our culture would say are signs of success. There's the film Chariots of Fire about the Olympics when Eric Liddell, a Scottish athlete, took part in those Olympics and won a gold medal. And one of the most interesting things is that Eric Liddell actually turned his back on what could have been a nice career as a famous athlete, and he went to be a missionary in China and actually died very young. So there's an example of what sometimes we might be asked to do in a way of serving God with humility. But you know, for many of us, most of the time, it may be nothing quite so dramatic as that. But I think humility starts in everyday little things. One of the things it has to start in my life is in the whole area of admitting when you're wrong and apologizing to someone and saying, "Sorry, I got that wrong. Will you forgive me?" There's something about our kind of ego, and maybe it's a man thing to desire to be right all the time. And it is an exercise in humility sometimes, particularly if you're in some sort of responsible job and you mess up and you have to say, "I am sorry, would you forgive me?" Even the way we're brought up, you know, you get marks in an exam for getting the answer right. You don't get marks in an exam for getting it wrong and saying, "P.S. at the bottom, I'm sorry I got it wrong, would you give me a second chance?" So we're brought up to not take that humble approach. And then, you know, there are all sorts of occasions. I know there are plenty of people in this congregation who have one sort of leadership responsibility or another. And when you go into that sort of role, do you ride in on a donkey? Or do you come storming in on your war horse? And you've got all sorts of bright new ideas and you're going to fix everybody and set them straight and be a good leader? Or do you come in on a donkey, listening to people, realizing that you don't have all the wisdom, and seeking a spiritual way ahead? This was a very hard lesson for us to learn, and for the first disciples, that they had a struggle with it. You know, Jesus has been with them 3 years, teaching them all sorts of stuff, and they're still arguing about who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven and who wants to be the first, and Jesus has to take a child and say, the one who serves most is actually the first. And then after this, he also has to go and he has to wash his disciples' feet before they start to get some of these messages about humility. That just shows you how much against our normal human way of thinking it is, and how much we need God through his Holy Spirit to help us. We do have to take it seriously. 1 Peter, we read, God opposes the proud, but he favours the humble. Well, so I hope we can reflect on that, and yes, we can celebrate Palm Sunday, Jesus coming to ultimately save us and bring forgiveness. We can worship him. But then maybe also sometimes we need to think, and yes, it's Donkey Sunday as well. And I need to learn that same humility. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, you came not just to be a political liberator political liberator for Israel, but you came to be the Prince of Peace for all the nations of the world. And Father, we pray you'll help us to join in worship in whatever way is right for us, to wave palm branches, to shout, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And Lord, we think about you coming as God, but as a servant in humble obedience, dying on the cross in order to bring us peace with God. And Father, we pray that you'll help us to learn to be extravagant, like Mary was in her worship, to honour your death and to give all that we have in order to do that. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.